Well, good evening, everybody. Glad you could be here. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And let's commit our time in this wonderful section of God's Word into His hands. Lord, we pray that You would open our understanding to this beautiful passage of Scripture. Lord, I thank You that You give us in Your Word such vivid pictures of the kind of work, the kind of heart that You desire to see worked out among us. And we want to be part of that, Lord. We don't want to fall short of any of the good and perfect gifts that You lavish so generously upon those who call upon You in faith. Lord, what a beautiful gift You've given us, this wonderful relationship, this reconciliation we have with You by faith, through faith, and it's going to be completed by faith, not in what we do for You, but only in what You do for us. Thank You for this time to explore Your Word. Guide us now into all truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 6, certainly a very rich mother lode, if you will, of spiritual truth we've been
so true,
experiencing
man.
There.
Yeah, and it's been great because we had Sean and Peter teach a little bit on it. And then you, man, last week's message was off the charts, man. It was good.
Yeah. Well, it's just because I signed your paychecks, but thank you very much.
Yeah, no, that was great, but it was great too.
I kid.
It was fun going through it.
Yeah. Yeah, well, sometimes those passages that can seem like spiritual landmines can end up turning around and being very, very encouraging to us. And what we're seeing in Hebrews chapter 6, and unfortunately, and if you didn't hear the message last week, get it and listen to it at your leisure. But one of the things that we discover is that oftentimes some passages that have been used like blunt instruments on people, really beating them up, taken out of context, can actually turn around and be some of the more encouraging passages in Scripture. The whole context that we're dealing with here in the book of Hebrews is not just some ancient people that were tempted to do something that would never possibly affect us, like going back to temple worship or abandoning their faith in Jesus because of the pressure of rising persecution against them. The real issue here in the book of Hebrews is what really does bring us peace with God? What brings us into a right relationship with God? Is it the finished work of Jesus Christ? Or do we somehow think that we're still bringing something to the party, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And the Hebrews felt, you know, under the persecution they were going in or having done to them, that it would be far easier to abandon the Messiah, Jesus, and faith in the Messiah, and just to go back to a legalistic way of life.
And use that as a refuge, if you will, from the pressing problems that they were facing. But what Paul, or I guess putting my cards on the table, the writer of Hebrews says, is that instead of a refuge, it's really going to lead you in the opposite direction.
Yeah, that's his point, is that if you follow legalism, you cannot be brought to a place of repentance. And that's basically what he's saying, is if that's the route you're going for your salvation, is the way of legalism, you know, there's no place for repentance there.
Yeah, because if you feel like you're right with God based upon what you do, how in the world are you going to possibly turn to God and ask His forgiveness at the same time?
Yeah, and it seems like that's the problem with human beings, is that we are super filled with pride, and that we want to, no matter what, even when we get involved in, you know, faith-based things, it seems like our default is always to go back into a religious system where we find our relationship with God is contingent on our ability to do right good enough, you know, to get in.
Yeah, and it's almost a double whammy in that if we can't be beckoned by our pride to put our faith and our trust in works and see what a wonderful person I am and see all the wonderful things I've done for God and see all the people who think I'm wonderful. And that'll puff you up and that'll get you off the track. But also fear will lead you down that path. Because when we walk by faith, we're having to trust in God whom we can't see. And we're having to trust in the promises of God that we weren't around to hear audibly as he gave them to us. It does require us to put faith in what God has done, and that creates a great opportunity to give way to fear. And so the whole idea of, well, I'll go back to the temple, I'll have the smells, I'll have the bells, I'll have the swishing robes, I'll have the sacrifices, I can see and tangibly experience all these things, that will be what not only deals with my fear of rising persecution, but also the fear in my heart about, well, you know, is Jesus really going to make me right with God or not? So, you know, it's not a minor issue. You know, you can't on the one side of the coin say, you know, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, but then turn around and say, and yeah, yet Jesus, what you did wasn't quite enough. Let me help you out here. Mm. And that's why this is such a serious thing. And you know, the writer of Hebrews gives a contrast for the earth, which drinks in the rain that often falls upon it, bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying you're going to be one of the two of these things. There's no middle ground. You're either going to be good soil bearing fruit, or you're going to be worthless soil that really is going to be rejected and near to being cursed. And then I love this contrast. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence, the full assurance of hope to the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Mm. Yeah. Now, what he's saying to his Hebrew audience is this. Look, the choice, this fork in the road that you are facing, is nothing new and different. It is the way God has always dealt with his people. And you're grasping this, you got to hold on to this, and here's a reason you can have confidence in this decision that you've made to put your faith in the finished work of Jesus, not in anything that you could possibly add to it. The testimony of those who have gone before, you won't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Mm. The writer of Hebrews is saying is, an example is worth 10,000 words when it comes to this sort of thing. And remember, this Hebrew audience, this Jewish audience, if there was ever a holy hero to them, if there was ever anybody that they looked up to, anyone from knee-high to a grasshopper, they said, oh, I want to be like this guy, it had to be Abraham. Oh, Abraham, man, he's all that. You know, even to this day, you know, the respect that you have for the work that God did through Abraham, the blessings that were given to him. When we were in Israel, we went to a site called Tel Dan. It's a national park in Israel, and just has some amazing ruins that are involved. A beautiful place, water flowing through it. But the most amazing sight you see in Tel Dan is the gate to the city of Dan that used to be there. And archaeologists have dated this arch that they've preserved now. They've got this big canopy over it and everything else to make sure that it doesn't suffer any more damage from the elements. But this gate that you see there dates back to before the time of Abraham. And the Bible indicates that Abraham did go up into this area. And one of the things our tour guide told us was that, do you realize that Abraham walked through that gate? And you're sitting there looking at it. And I don't know if that floats your boat or not, but to me, I just sit there and my brain just goes tilt. Like, wow, I'm standing where Abraham stood. I mean, it's such an exciting thing. And for any of this Jewish audience to be associated with anything about Abraham, man, that was it.
And how long ago did Abraham live?
He lived 4,000 years ago.
Yeah, that's a long time.
Yeah, and so when the writer of Hebrews brings up this idea, man, you got to imitate, live the way those who, in fact, through faith and patience have inherited the promises. Who does he drop on their heads as their role model.
Yeah, it's this guy Abraham.
Yeah.
And let me just, I want to back up just a titch, because I don't know if we went through verses 10, 11, and 12, but I love this section where it says, God is not unjust to forget your work. You know, God is not unjust. That is a big thing, a big problem with us just as human beings, is to believe that God is just. One of the biggest things in college today, in the college kids today, is this idea that God is not just. And I know when I was young and before I knew Jesus, that's what was always in my mind too, is that, man, I don't want to believe in God. God's not just. You know, there's no God. There's always a real knock on the justice of God. Now, if you know your Bible and you've read the book of Job, you know that that was Satan's big launching pad as well. Is God really just? Is God really a worthy object of your worship? Look at what he does to Job. Is he really worth it? Is he really worthy of your time, attention, your talents, your praise?
Can you trust him?
Can you trust God? You know, so it's a big question that a lot of people in our life, in our culture, always have, is can I trust God? You know, if I give him my life, am I going to be able to trust him? But let me just say to the young people out there, do you think you can trust someone in this world? I was into music. Do you think I can trust musicians to lead me in the proper way? I was into drugs. Do you think drug addicts can lead you in the proper way? I mean, I was into raves. Do you think rave culture, underground culture, lust culture is going to lead you in the proper way?
Yeah.
Like, who are you going to trust? You think social media is going to lead you in the proper way? You think those owners really love you? The owners of social media love the youth? No, they'll use you. They want your time, attention, and talent because they want to use you. Does that sound like a good God? Does that sound like a just God? Is that who you want to trust?
And politicians.
I wasn't gonna go there, but I should have. You know. But so I think of, like, you know, it's a big thing. God is not unjust.
Right.
You know, God is not unjust. You know, the cross. When you look at the cross, that cross should say, man, justice. You know, you deserved punishment for your sin, but Jesus took your punishment on himself on that cross. You have been declared right before the Father. You have been justified by the blood of Christ. And man, that's a God I'm willing to serve. You know, that's a God I want to trust in. I can have a good foundation in that God. See, I don't have to pay $20 to that God for something. That God, he gives me everything freely. Why wouldn't you want to serve that God?
Because sometimes it's tough.
That's right.
And here we go into what trusting God is all about. And he doesn't minimize this, you know.
Yeah.
You know, he's saying, man, I realize that it's going to be easy for you to get sluggish.
Yeah.
You know, just to go into autopilot, just say, well, I'll just do enough to get in.
Right.
And he goes, but
remember.
Remember
this guy
and
Abraham.
Imitate those
right.
Who you're still talking about. I mean, at this point, Abraham was 2,000 years in the rearview mirror, 4,000 years in the rearview mirror for us, still talking about him today. The Abraham Accords in the news. The guy's name is still on major peace treaties in the Middle East. Why are we still talking about this guy? For no other reason than he radically trusted God. And the illustration we get into here is powerful. Verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, I call your attention to that phrase, after he patiently endured. A lot of people will point to the fact that when God broke the news to Abraham, he was going to have a child, that he and Sarah were going to have a child together. Dude is 75 years old.
Right.
And he's like, okay. He believed God, was counted him for righteousness. And I'm sure he thought, well, let's get this show on the road. You know, I'm sure by this time next year, we're going to be just going to be losing sleep and changing diapers and, you know, making formula. No, 25 years went by before Isaac came on the scene. And the weight became so onerous to them, they decided to try to help God out, and the whole Ishmael thing came on and all this big disaster. But, and some people will say, well, you know, that was what is being talked about here, that he patiently endured. But I think that the patiently endured part of this, that's certainly part of Abraham's faith in action, but the nuance of this, the focus of this, especially the quote from God that, surely I'm going to bless you. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 22. And if you're not familiar with Genesis chapter 22, you think you've gone through times where it was hard to trust God. I think we all would probably say, yeah, I've been down that road where it was really hard for me to trust God. But Genesis chapter 22 details a time when it was agonizingly, excruciatingly hard for Abraham to trust God.
Yeah, it was, take your only begotten son. It's kind of a weird passage.
Whom you love.
Whom you love.
First time the word love, by the way, is used in the entire Bible.
Yeah, and was it Abraham's only begotten child?
It was his only begotten.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, I mean, Abraham had Ishmael.
Right.
But when he said, your only begotten, that meant this was the son of the promise.
Right.
This was the son that God was going to use to be a blessing to the whole world. Not Ishmael. God said, I'm going to take care of Ishmael. Don't worry about him. But this is the child. This is the one through whom the world's going to be blessed.
Yeah, and if anybody wanted to shrink back and not move forward in their life, their faith life, walk with God, it must have been Abraham, right? I mean, think of God telling you, you know, hey, take your son, your only begotten son whom you love, and bring him up onto Mount Moriah.
The mountain I'll show you, Mount Moriah.
Yeah, yeah. And sacrifice him.
Yeah, and, you know, it's really interesting when you study this passage in the original language. The Hebrew structure here is loaded with this this word and in Hebrew. And the position of this and in Hebrew carries this idea of one event just cascading onto another, onto another. It's like when a hyperactive kid is trying to tell you what happened to him at school, something really exciting. And then that's the nuance in Hebrew, that this is accelerating, that this is dramatic, that this is emotional. So we're told, and the next day Abraham rose early and got his men and his son together and said, we're going to go sacrifice. And they journeyed for 3 days, and they came to the mountain, and he said to the men with them, the lad and I are going to go up and worship God and offer a sacrifice, and then we will come back to you. And they had the conversation on the way up. Isaac looking at Abraham and going, I see the fire, and I see the knife, and I see the wood that I'm carrying up here on my back. Where's the sacrifice? God's going to provide the sacrifice. And so Abraham lays down this son of his, and by the way, the word lad is an elastic word in Hebrew. It could have been, Isaac could have been as old as 30 years old at this time, certainly old enough to overcome a guy who's 120 plus, you know, but he willingly laid his life down in this sacrificial position because he was trusting God and trusting what his dad was doing. And just as the knife was raised, a voice came from heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham, the angel of the Lord said, do not harm the lad, for I see now that you fear me. And then this promise that we see here in Hebrews chapter 6 was given to Abraham at that particular moment, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Okay, what was the promise? Not just that you'd have an heir, not just that this son is going to continue to live, but the promise that in Isaac all nations of the world would be blessed. the promise. And why do I say that? Well, again, you guys can read through Genesis 22 in your own time. I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version here. But the exciting thing was this. Immediately afterwards, they saw a ram whose horns were caught in a thicket. And they used that as the sacrifice in place of Isaac. And they called the place Jehovah Jireh. Maybe you've heard that expression about God before. It means God our provider. And then Moses adds this note. It says, "For on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." Not "it was provided." It shall be provided. Well, what mountain was this? This is Mount Moriah. You know, there's good evidence to suggest this was the place that Jesus was crucified. This idea of a substitutionary sacrifice being offered here is just so powerful and so vivid, this prophecy being fulfilled. And notice how this comes back to this whole issue of, well, you're telling us to trust in God by faith and not by sight and not by all the things we're used to and all these reinforcing things we had at the temple and in Judaism. How can we really know that God is going to do what he said he's going to do and justify us? For men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath is a confirmation, is for them an end of all dispute. Well, that goes back to the junior high playground, right?
Right.
You know, if you said, oh, you know, I'm going to do this and this, I swear to God that I'm going to do that. You know, I mean, if you go to court today, they will say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. That's the idea of swearing here. You're calling upon this greater entity, this greater deity, to be the one that guarantees you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And, you know, it kind of like going back to a Christmas story. If you go for the triple dog dare, that ends all dispute. Well, in this case, if you swore to the Most High God, that ends all dispute. That ends the conversation. Now, notice how God uses this custom to tell us something there in verse 17.
Yeah, it says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for the refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us."
Okay, what are the two immutable things then?
So, I was wondering that myself, and I was looking at Dave Guzik's commentary, and he talks about the oath and the promise.
Right.
As being the two things that were immutable. And that word immutable just means non-changing.
Yeah. Not subject to any alteration.
Yeah, so yeah. Just as it's impossible to be returned again to from that repentance passage.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
This is the impossible. It's impossible for God to lie.
Yeah, not it's really hard.
Yeah.
But if, you know, really crazy things happen, maybe God could lie. Mm-hmm. If really strange things go on, God will let his promise towards us fall by the wayside. No, he's saying it's off the table. Because this is this whole promise that God gave to Abraham, that in his seed, singular, all the nations would be blessed, referring to Jesus. God not only promised it, but he swore an oath by himself, because there's nobody higher to swear to than God, that I'm going to come through on these things I'm going to tell you. And notice when we understand this, it says that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, notice, as believers, what kind of consolation do we have when things are difficult, when things are tough, when the things we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, feel with our hands seem to be arguing against the goodness of God?
What we usually do is we really hold strong to our emotions.
Right. But is that strong consolation?
That's a bad one.
Yeah. So what's the alternative?
It's a bad one. We got to trust in a foundation that is much more better than us. And that's what the writer's saying, is that God, who it's impossible for God to lie, and that God has made a promise, an oath. He's put it forth through an oath. And this work of Christ is firm. It's backed up by God. And that's far better for us to hold fast to and hold on to than anything of my emotions. So when my emotion says draw back, when my emotion says don't move forward,
right.
You know, when you fall into areas of discouragement, sin, health issues, you want to draw back. You want to sometimes just kind of shrink away.
Manage life on my own strength, my own wisdom.
Yeah, your own emotions. Or maybe you just feel so discouraged. You feel like, man, dude, I just can't get over the hump of this area of my life.
Right.
And you just want to give up.
Yeah. But we have strong consolation. And the strength of that, boy, I sure have seen it, not just as a pastor, but in my life personally, when people I love and have had a relationship with pass away, when death comes and knocks on the door, you know, how do you help people in a situation like that? I remember talking with an atheist friend of mine. He was a retired attorney, and we used to get into these long, involved conversations, and because my dad was an attorney, it felt like old home week to me. But you know, he looked at me once and he goes, man, I could never do what you do. And I said, what do you mean? And he goes, well, you're with people like when life's at its worst. You know, I mean, I just feel so intimidated by all of that. And he's like, you know, being with people who are dying, you know, what do you say to people, you know, when they know they're going to die or when they know their loved one's going to die? And this guy had lost like the love of his life, his wife, who is this wonderful ballerina at one point, and she had died of bone cancer, and it was just a horrible death, and you could just see how that had rocked this guy's whole world. And he goes, what do you say to people? And I said, well, if I try to console them, that's pretty weak, because I'm on the same level that they're on. I can't see beyond the icy grave, so to speak. I can't see beyond the veil. I'm just right there with them. But what I do share with them are the words of someone who faced death, experienced death, and I believe, to any fair inquirer, has given awesome, overwhelming evidence that he rose from the dead, Jesus, who said this, because I live, you will live also. Now stop and think, that's John 14:19, but stop and think what a simple powerful statement that is. Such consolation we get when we know that, like, you know, one of the saints that we love, you know, we have a whiteboard back in our office, unfortunately, with the COVID epidemic and everything that's gone on. This whiteboard, you know, you started writing down the names of people that had passed away, you know, just over the last 6 months. And I kid you not, this list is getting longer and longer and longer. And it, you know, every time I walk by that whiteboard, it reminds me that life is very, very fragile and can be taken in a New York minute. I mean, none of us have any assurances that we're going to be around next week, actually. But when death comes, we can know that death is a defeated enemy. We can know that there's a heaven to gain. We can know that there is a soft landing on the other side of the afterlife. I remember I debated a Wiccan at the University of New Mexico, and he was saying, you know, we believe that there's this place called Summerland, and you know, if you, you know, work out your karma here, then one day you'll go and it's this beautiful island, and you'll, you know, the white beach, kind of like in Lord of the Rings and all of this. And, you know, I listened to him, and I said, yeah, that's great. Have you ever seen Summerland? And he goes, no. And I said, have you ever known someone who's seen Summerland and come back to tell you about it? He said, no. And I said, so your hope of Summerland is just wishful thinking, right? You hope against hope that this is there, but you have no evidence to support that, right? And he goes, well, you know, I feel this sort of way. And I said, well, that's the difference between you and me. You know, my hope of the afterlife isn't based on how I feel about it. My hope of the afterlife isn't based on someone saying, well, I saw this light at the end of the tunnel, and it was, you know, well, how do you know it wasn't an oncoming train? You know, that sort of thing. My hope of the afterlife is based on the fact that Jesus Christ himself died in a moment of history and rose from the dead. And that same Jesus looks at you and looks at me and says, because I live, you will live also. Now, that's strong consolation. If you got that wired, man, you know, anything else is going to be small potato. Notice it says that we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That phrase, fled for refuge, what's that referring to?
Yeah, you know, I thought of two passages when I thought of this refuge passage, and that was, first of all, the proverb that says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it, they are safe.
Right.
And then I thought, of course, of in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 35,
right,
this whole idea of the city of refuge.
Right.
And that's such an interesting chapter, and I think you guys should read it, because it's kind of a little horror movied out a little bit. It's got the Avenger of Blood in it,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah,
and it's kind of
not
like,
Iron Man, but the Avenger,
yeah,
of Blood.
Yeah, the Avenger of Blood. And, you know, and it's in case you're, you know, I'm working on someone's car, let's say, and the hood collapses and crushes me.
Well,
or something like that.
Well,
or,
you know, it's a manslaughter situation.
That's right. It's a
manslaughter. An accidental death.
Yeah, an accidental death. Yeah. And then, like, you know, the people that are coming to avenge blood on the family, you know, like, oh my gosh, you just
don't go against the family.
Yeah.
Bro.
You just, you know, you know, and it's like, you know, you didn't do it purposely. You didn't mean to, you know, walk by the car and hit the mechanism to drop the hood on the person's head, but it accidentally did it. You know, well, back in those days, man, they would come after you, the Avenger of Blood, and they would kill you. And so God had set up these city of refuge. I'm pretty sure there was like 48 of them something all around Israel.
Yeah.
And so if you went into this city of refuge, you were in a safe spot. You could wait there until the high priest died.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And then when the high priest of Israel died, then you were free.
Yeah.
But that would be the place.
But nobody could come and get you.
No one could come and get you if you were in there. It's like sanctuary.
And there was another place that was the catch-all, and that was the temple of God. Mm. If you could go into the temple, or in the case where the command was given, the tabernacle, and grab hold of the horns of the altar, you were considered ollie-ollie outs and free, you know, as far as the Avenger of Blood was concerned.
So
had to ceremonially grab onto the horns of the altar, the burnt altar of burnt offering, in order to be safe. And that's this laying hold thing. And, you know, remember, these people are all tripped out about worshiping in the temple and about the law of Moses. I mean, they were raised with a knee-high to a grasshopper. So when this picture of the city of refuge comes in, I love what Dave Guzik said about this. Bo and I are both good friends with Dave, and his Enduring Word commentary, you should really check it out online. But he said this, he said that Jesus and the city of refuge are an awful lot alike. He said, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are within easy reach of the person in need. The place of refuge is of no use if it can't be reached. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are open to all, not just the Israelite. No one who comes to the place of refuge is turned away in times of need. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge were places to live. In times of need, no one ever came to a city of refuge just to look around. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are the only alternative to the one in need. Without this refuge, destruction and death is certain. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection only within their boundaries. To go outside the provided refuge meant death. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge provided full freedom with the death of the high priest. And there's a crucial distinction, though, between Jesus and the cities of refuge. Dave says this, the cities of refuge only helped the innocent. The guilty can come to Jesus and find refuge. Mm-hmm. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is our ultimate city of refuge. He's the horns of the altar. He's the sacrifice that frees us from death.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah, beautiful. Now, notice verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, two pictures here. Jesus is an anchor. This anchor reaches behind the veil, and Jesus is the forerunner. What all does that mean?
You know, when I think of anchor, I think of something that obviously is of no use unless it's rooted in something.
Right.
So, you know, you can look at an anchor on a ship and you go, wow, that's a great anchor, but it's really useless unless it's in the ground, it's in the foundation. And so for me, it seems like, what the writer's saying is, you know, we have this wonderful promise, this wonderful oath, this wonderful God who cannot lie, and is based on his promise that was given to Abraham of Christ that would come so long ago, and now it's here. He's saying, man, we have this anchor, we have this foundation. And it really leads us to just, I think, look at that term anchor is just, it's not just what's in the ground, but what is in the ground? What is that connected to? Meaning, are you connected to that anchor that's in the ground?
And if we're always drifting.
Yeah, if it's not hooked up to the boat right, the anchor, then the anchor is really not doing much either. You know, if it's just, you know, the chain's not attached to the boat, you know, and me as the boat, man, I got to be firmly attached to the foundation, to the anchor. You know, what are you listening to? You know, what are the things that you are getting your ideas based on? Of course, nowadays you have 5,000 counselors on YouTube any moment. Not 5,000, actually like 5 billion. But you have 5 million pastors. You have 5 million social workers. You have 5 million teachers. Kids don't need to go to certain, you know, places to school, right, to learn things anymore. Now they just go online and they got 5 million of anything. But what anchor, what is the foundation for all of that information that you're getting, right? What is the foundation for that information? What is the ideology of that information? You know, that's the problem, is that their anchor, you grow up, I know, and I grew up in my culture too, where your anchor is in a foundation that is like shifting sand. It's all over the place. One minute it's over here, one minute it's over there. And so your life as a young person becomes really shifty. Your emotions are high, your emotions are low, you're all over the place. You can't seem to find your place. So you get hooked up with people that maybe are the wrong crowd, right? Because you're looking for love in all the wrong places, right? You're trying to find a crew. You're trying to find a group that you can fit in with. And the writer's saying, hey, man, we have an amazing hope, an amazing foundation that's in God. And so let's make sure our anchor is in the right foundation, and let's make sure we're attached to it.
Yeah, it's cool how he uses the word, it's sure and steadfast.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of people these days, and even in Christian circles, can think they're anchored because, like, the chain's over the side. You know, let's face it, the only time an anchor does you any good is when it's out of sight, right? When it goes down.
When it goes down.
And you can't see it really anymore in most cases. But a lot of people have the chain and it's over the side and they think that they're anchored. But if that anchor isn't that strong consolation that we have in Jesus, you just got the chain. You don't have anything holding you in place. And the dangerous thing about just having this chain without an anchor is that will deceive you into thinking that you are anchored, that you have it together, as long as things are calm, as long as there's not a storm, as long as
things are controllable.
A major rip doesn't come along. And boy, I've been in some major rips before, and they're not to be underestimated. But if you don't have that anchor in place, you can get into big-time trouble and end up drifting away so fast It'll make your head spin. And notice this anchor of ours, we know where it's anchored. It enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Now, this idea, again, this is a very Jewish, Hebrew idea, that our anchor goes beyond the veil. To their mentality, that was referring to the veil that separated the place in the temple called the Holy of Holies from the outside. In Herod's temple, the entrance into this was 60 feet high. And you had this curtain that would separate the outer court from this Holy of Holy place that was a carpet 60 feet high and about 30 feet wide and about 6 inches thick. According to Josephus, if you tied 10 horses to either side of it, you couldn't pull it apart. It was so thick. And I don't know if you've ever had to move carpet, right? You know, maybe carpet that's not rolled up. It doesn't take a lot of carpet to be pretty heavy. The idea of this curtain, and you can read through Matthew chapter 27, how when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That was just a radical picture of the fact that access into the very presence of God had been made possible by Jesus. He said that, you know, it was his body that was torn. And the writer of Hebrews is going to get into that in the chapters ahead. But notice it says, the forerunner has entered us, even Jesus. Now, the forerunner describes, it's a military term that used to describe a scout that would go before the main troops. The scout would go ahead of them, and the rest of the troops would follow, right? You know, the best way to discover whether you have gifts of leadership or not is to be doing things and then turn around and see if anybody else is following you. You know, no matter how many courses you take or say, I'm a great leader. If no one follows, then you're not a great leader. Here's Jesus, the forerunner, who's gone before us into the very presence of God, not in any earthly temple, but the heavenly temple itself, and is basically beckoning us, saying, come on, come on, this is the way. You know, look at my life. Don't just look at Abraham, look at my life. And this is the coolest thing about this, and it just kind of gave me chills today when I was studying it, is that, you know, Abraham was a great role model, but he was a flawed role model. He got it right, and he got it wrong. He sure got it right that day on Mount Moriah, but there were other times you could look where Abraham didn't get it right, you know, and if Abraham was there, I'm sure he'd say kind of like Paul, hey, follow me like I follow God. Don't follow me in everything. If you see anything of God in me, then follow that. But Jesus always got it right. He always showed us the right path to take, the right steps to take. And you know, it just becomes this amazing, challenging. I mean, I'm sure it was, I could have had a V8 moment for these Jewish people because they're like, oh, wow, Jesus was the forerunner. I ask you a question. How is Jesus treated here on earth? Did Jesus find refuge in the temple, in the priests, in the religious leaders, in the Jewish tradition? No, his only refuge was his relationship with the Father. Mm. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you're thinking about going back there? It's not going to work, man. That kind of anchor is just a chain over the side of the boat that has no substance underneath it, and you're going to drift. You're going to be in big-time trouble. But if you follow that forerunner, wow.
Yeah, and I think that's such a good message for us, even in our culture right now, because it's so easy for us to get our eyes, you know, so focused off of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, Hebrew writing is so cool because they just repeat the same thoughts over and over and over in different ways. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, he's the author and finisher of your faith. Again, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us again to trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus. And he does it here in this way. He's the forerunner. Look to him. He's the one who's going before us. Let's watch him. Let's look at him. You know, and, you know, right now there's always the temptation to get wrapped up in so many other things. But let me ask you, is the amount of time that you spend learning about the things of this world, do you take the same amount of time and use it to love people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with a really conscious decision to serve the body of Christ, to serve the Lord, to serve His church, His people, or to reach out with evangelical gifts. See, you get my point? And sometimes all of our knowledge that we're learning throughout the week, we're not following the forerunner. We're not looking at the promises of God. What we're concerned about is, do I understand what's going on in my world? And I understand that to a point. But then I realize that, man, there has to be a ratio going on, you know, of how much am I focused on this, and am I focused so much on it that I'm not following the forerunner, the message, going with Christ to be a participant with Jesus, to have Him live out His life through me, to impact people. You can learn all you want about social justice and everything that's a hot topic today. You can learn all that stuff, but if you ain't loving people who are into social justice issues, if you don't know how to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, then it's pointless. You're learning.
Yeah.
You need to learn whatever you're learning about things in the world that are going on today. We should be able to go, okay, Jesus, now You are the forerunner. Let me walk in love with these people and minister to them and get to know them. And maybe, Lord, through the testimony that You've given me and this wonderful gospel in this fragile jar of clay, Lord, will You impact and open up their eyes to the wonderful oaths and the wonderful promises that are the wonderful foundation of Your word?
All the beautiful things God wants to do for them. And, not just, how much stuff are we taking in on the internet? We're inundated with all these stories and takes and opinions and so on. But let's just bring it close to home for the gang that's gathered here tonight. What do you do with the biblical knowledge that you're receiving? Why do you receive it? Is it to warm the cockles of your own spiritual heart? Is it to, in a sense, say, well, I'm glad I know this because there's so many screwed up people out there, and at least I'm not a screwed up person? Let me tell you something about seminary. There were two kinds of people that I went to seminary with. And one part of the crew were what I called the library rats. And they were people that had gone to Christian preschool and Christian kindergarten and Christian grade school and Christian junior high and Christian high school and Christian college, and they didn't know what else to do, so there they are in seminary, and they're still learning all this stuff. And I call them library rats, kind of like gym rats in basketball. They were always in the library, studying, and they get great grades, and the system was sort of set up to reward that sort of thing. But then there were other people in seminary that were there, and they were going to seminary, but they were also involved in a direct area of ministry. And they not only had input, they also had outflow in their walk with God. I was working as, paid 20 hours a week, worked 60 hours a week as a youth pastor, and I just loved what I did. But I was also going to seminary at that time. And I'll tell you honestly, it was hard to juggle all that all at once. And sometimes something had to give. And, I wish I would have gotten a 4.0 in seminary. I didn't. I was just used to getting great grades. But you had to make sacrifices sometimes because I just didn't want to learn stuff to learn stuff and dazzle a bunch of cloistered little saints sitting around going, oh, aren't we great? We know all this stuff. I wanted to take this, wonderful learning that I was getting, my first real formal education in biblical truth, and I wanted to take it and I wanted to reach these high school kids that were under my care. And these kids that I was coaching in track at Calabasas High School were asking me questions after practice. And I wanted to take these truths and be able to share with them. And, that's why we do what we do here. That's why you should be at a place like this. You can't give out of an empty bucket, right? What do you have but that you haven't received? We need to be edified and built up in God's Word. But if the last time you shared something you learned with, say, a hurting member of the body of Christ, or maybe someone on the outside looking in at a relationship with God, if the last time you did that was ages ago, can I say you're a case of spiritual arrested development, no matter how spiritual you might think you really are? You know, please don't settle for a definition of spiritual maturity that just says, I can sling the spiritual hash with the best of them. And people are really dazzled by my vocabulary and my ability to conjure up the right scripture when we're praying. Man, you know, understand the greatness of these promises that we have, that we do have a foundation, and we got a forerunner, Jesus. You know, when I ran track, you talk about forerunners, one of the ways that I improved was I always tried to work out with someone who was better than me, someone who's faster than I was. Because if I could keep up with them even for a while, you know, I knew that I was going to get somewhere sooner or later. That's that idea, that forerunner there. And when we look at Jesus and we focus on him, we say, he's the reason I'm doing what I'm doing. He's the reason I'm studying. He's the reason I'm serving. I want to be like him. Then, you know, you get at it. You know, we can use examples like Abraham, because it's more on the shelf that we can relate to, and it encourages us when we get it, when we don't. But ultimately, if Abraham was here, he'd say, man, don't look at me. Man, look at my greater son. Look at the promise, the one who's the blessing to the whole world. Look at Jesus. And you're never going to go wrong. You're going to have that anchor. You're going to have that foundation. And you're not going to find it in religion. You're not going to find it in hiding away, you know, nifty little thoughts in your mind. You're not going to find it in the respect that you might get from other people who think you're something in the church. You're only going to find it in Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for this beautiful passage tonight. And thank you that Jesus, our forerunner, has crossed that finish line and run into your loving arms, Father. And now he beckons us. He beckons us with his nail-scarred hand to run a race like he did. Lord, we need an anchored faith for sure in these shifty and difficult and stormy times. But we also need to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And so, Lord, I pray that the strong consolation that we have, because we know your promise is true, we know that your character is such that you cannot lie, it is not in you, and that you are so great, there is no one greater, and you have sworn by yourself that you will receive all who come to you in the new and living way that Jesus has prepared for us. God, give us that confidence and that boldness to be able to reach out to others and say, man, I can't help you out, but I know who can. To reach out to this lost and dying world and say, man, I'm not telling you my way, I'm telling you God's way, and this is how I know that this is God's way because of Jesus. Use us in a powerful way and cause us to have this strong consolation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.